Let's go ahead and turn our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 19. And as we come to consider that chapter, I want to read a couple of other passages. You don't have to turn to them, but if you want to make a note of where they're from, just listen to them. First passage is from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The second passage is a lot shorter. It's from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Well, of the two passages that I read, the first one I want us to remember as we consider the city of Sodom. The second one I want us to remember as we consider the man, Lot. Because this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. But there are two things that are going on. One is the story of this man. We've left Abraham. Abraham has done all he can. Now it is Lot for the time being. Obviously, we'll get back to Abraham. But we're going to consider Lot, but then also there's the larger scope of this city. And as we consider this city, let's just remember that when we use words like city, remember how soon this is after the flood. It's not centuries. Think of how many people are on earth today and how many centuries and even millennium there have been in the world and how much the population has grown and changed. You might be able to think back at a time when you knew everybody in Azle. And now you just don't know how to, there's too many people. There might have been a time when it was very easy to know everybody in Fort Worth. And now that possibility is gone. We call it a city, and it was a walled, strong city, but that doesn't mean it was full of thousands of people. It was probably much smaller than that. But this is the city that the angels have left God to go down and to inspect and to see. God had told Abraham that he was going to go down and see if indeed it was as bad as the outcry was declaring. And so in chapter 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So you see that the parallels with Lot and Abraham that we looked at a few weeks ago, when Abraham saw the men, he went to them and he bowed down. And what did he say in verse 3 of chapter 18? "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." What does Lot say? "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house." He approaches them in the same way and says, look, come and join with me. He is sitting at the gate, which would have been a place of authority, a position of judgment, you might say, when people needed to take a dispute and to have it figured out by judgment, they went to the city gate. When Boaz wanted to get Ruth, but he knew that there was a closer kinsman, he waited for him at the gate. And when the man showed up, he said, "Come over here." And he got some men of the city to sit on at the gate to rule over what was going to happen, to judge the action and to be witnesses to it. So Lot is sitting at the gate. And when he sees these men coming, he goes and asks them and invites them into his house. And notice what he says. "Come in, wash your feet. You spend the night, wash your feet." And then what does he say? "Then you may rise early and go on your way." Yeah. I'll just keep you on your journey. You can keep going. He doesn't treat it as if this is their destination. He's looking at it as they're just passing through and they need to be protected while they're here. There was a rule, there was a law, not just in Moses' time, but in the whole society. It was normal that if people showed up at a city, somebody needed to invite them into their homes. You didn't want to leave them outside the city and you didn't want to leave them in the square. It spoke poorly of you as a city if you did not invite them in. It was the rule of hospitality. You know, in a time and a place where they did not have hotels, where you had people traveling that not necessarily always had family members in an area, there weren't inns, you needed to invite them in. And so there was this law of hospitality. It was a cultural standard of how you showed yourself to be a person. And so Lot is acting mostly out of the need for being hospitable. But also, as we'll find, he also wants to protect them, because they say, "No, we'll spend the night in the square." And he urged them. The word is actually, it's literally to press hard. He pressed them so hard that they finally relented and turned aside with him and entered his house. And he prepared the feast and he baked unleavened bread and they ate. Before they lay down, though, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. Now, whether that means that every single man in the entire city showed up, it doesn't have to be. The language is such, it's the idea that the city is represented. It could be that every single man in that area showed up and was waiting outside his door. But the idea is the inclusion of the city. It wasn't just the young men. It wasn't just the hooligans. It was the old men too. And it wasn't just the men from that side of town. It wasn't just the men from over there near the dung heap. No, it was the men from the entire city. City back then would just be like a city now. You have your good sides of town, your bad sides. You got your rich sides, your poor sides. The statement here is, as much as the people would be separated by class, by living standards, by their homes, by their age, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, there was a commonality about them that they all came together at the house. They called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." Literally, it's that we may know them. And it's the language used of a man when he marries a woman. He comes to know her. You know, and boy, isn't that the truth. All sorts of things that you didn't know about, all of a sudden you find out when you marry somebody, don't you? You know them intimately. What's this thing? What's that thing? What do you use that for? You know? My dad always warned me when I was in school that the girls that I was so excited about were just like my little sister. He said, you just don't see it because they're hiding it all. But they're just, and you come to know them. But it also has more of the physical idea of knowing. And that's what he's getting at here. There's no way that you can take this passage, as some people have, and try to say that they just wanted to get to know them and they're curious about who they were, where they were coming from. They were trying to be hospitable. They were not trying to be hospitable. Bring them out so we can know them. It's got the idea of physical connection. Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have shelter of my roof. So this is the first instance that we get where we kind of start saying, what's wrong with Lot? Lot is so focused on wanting to protect these men that he is willing to risk his daughters who are young and pristine and have never known a man in the way that these men are wanting to know the angels. So let me just offer them to you. You do whatever you want. And that language is basically, I put them under your authority. Do as you please with my daughters. Just don't harm these men because they have come under the shadow of my roof. They're in my protection. So right there, you're starting to see the man who in the New Testament is called Righteous Lot. He's got some issues in his thinking and his views. Not only that, notice how he refers to them. My brothers. Now, whether this is just trying to be polite and diplomatic, possibly, it might also show that just how much he feels like he connects with them. How much he views himself as a citizen of the city of Sodom. Don't do this thing. Don't act wickedly. He realizes it's wicked. But he instead offers his daughters in this misguided attempt to save the men. The men of the city, their response in verse 9 is, stand aside. Get out of the way. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien. This one came in as a foreigner. He wasn't born here. He didn't grow up here. He's a foreigner. He came in as an alien that wanted to live amongst us, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. So where did Lot first see the angels as they approached? He was at the city gate, the place of judging. And that was kind of strange because he is, as they say, a foreigner. He's an alien. Here they take issue with him. He has called them brothers. Brothers, don't do this. What do they say? Wait, who do you think you are? You're a stranger. You're an alien. And you think you can come here and live in our city and tell us how to live? You're going to be a judge over us? You're going to judge us? No. We're going to do worse to you than we're going to do to those men if you don't get out of our way. And notice the language. They pressed him. This is something that gets lost in the translation of NAS because earlier when Lot urged them strongly, he pressed them. Which urging? When you urge somebody, you can even urge somebody to the point where you start pushing on them, can't you? Go out the door. He pressed them. Now the men of the city are pressing him. He is the one that has tried to live in the city and conduct himself as one of the city, and yet he is trying to also maintain righteousness and hospitality to the men who have come in. And because he is trying to balance these two actions, these two values, He's crazy enough to offer up his daughters in the place of the men. To give his daughters, who are his protection, his descendants, the hope for sons after him, he is willing to just hand them over to these vile, wicked men to do with as they please. Instead, the men, they don't want to hear that. They don't want his daughters. They want the men inside. And so they push hard. They pressed hard against him and came near to break the door. And so the men inside, the men, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. I don't know about you. I can't imagine myself being so crazy about anything that if all of a sudden I was struck blind, I still tried to find it. So it makes me wonder, what kind of blindness are we talking about here? And here's an interesting thing. The Hebrew word that is used for blindness here isn't the ordinary, normal Hebrew word. In fact, it's only used in one other passage in Scripture. And for that passage, you got to go to 2 Kings chapter 6, when the king of Aram sends men to get Elisha. This is a scene, you probably remember it, where Elisha's assistant goes up in the morning and he sees the armies of Aram surrounding them, and he gets nervous and he gets scared. And he goes to Elisha and he says, "What are we going to do?" And Elisha answers and says, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opens the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. We remember that part. Do you also remember the part where when the army of Aram comes down, Elisha goes out and he prays to God, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray"? Same word from Genesis chapter 19. Now look at how the king of Aram, or not the king, but the soldiers of Aram respond to the behavior when they are blind. "So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, 'This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek.' And he brought them to Samaria. It came about when they had come into Samaria that Elisha said, 'O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see.' So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria." Now let me ask you something. If you're a commander or you're a soldier in an army, and you've gone to capture a prophet, and you've been told he's in a certain city, and you go to that city, and all of a sudden a man comes up to you, and you've been struck blind where you cannot see, and a man comes up and says, "Oh, you're in the wrong city. You're going the wrong way. Let me take you, and I'll show you where the man is that you're looking for." Do you care about the man you're looking for if you can't see? If you're blind? I'd hope not. I don't think so. Would you bother even trying to go find the man if you're blind? So the blindness that is used in these two passages cannot be the idea of losing your sight. It has more the idea of not having proper sight. And especially in 2 Kings, where the focus is on the servant who cannot see the angels. And Elisha, what does he pray? "Lord, let him see." Then he makes the men blind and he takes them to Samaria. And what does he say there? "Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So it's not so much the idea that all of a sudden they're struck blind, because Elisha's servant wasn't blind. He just couldn't see the angels. He couldn't see what was there. And here are the same situation. Afterwards, the soldiers, when they are struck blind, it's not that they can't see, it's just they can't tell that that's Elisha talking to them. They can't see reality. He leads them into Samaria, and they don't realize where they are. And when their eyes are open, they're in Samaria, and they're surrounded by the Israeli army. The king of Israel sits there and says, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" He puts them in the middle of a trap. They can't see the trap as they're going to it. You go back to Genesis chapter 19. They weary themselves trying to find the door. I think they could see the building, they could see the city, they could see everything. They just couldn't quite see where the door really was. And they weary themselves trying to get to the door, and they can't. They don't see what's really there. They don't see reality. It is hidden from them in some way, but at the same time, they still have some kind of sight. They see. They just don't see reality. The two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." They say, "We've had enough. We've seen enough. There aren't enough righteous men." Why? Men from every quarter and from every age showed up. Notice how Abraham was so focused on what if there are 50 righteous and got all the way down to 10 righteous men. Notice it's the men of the city who show up. It's men from every quarter, every age who show up. There aren't any righteous ones saying, "No, don't stop." There's just one, and he's powerless to defend the people he's brought under his roof. I mean, the irony there is just terrific. He says, "I've got to protect these men," and they have to protect him. He can't protect them from the men of the city. They have to protect Lot from the men of the city. They said, "The outcry has become too great. The Lord has sent us to destroy the city." So Lot goes out and he speaks to his sons-in-law. They're supposed to be marrying his daughters. They haven't married him yet, but the contracts have been made, is the picture. And he says to them, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. He seemed like he was just making a joke. They just laughed at him. And so when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. Get up and get out, or you're going to just be swept away. You're just going to be part of it." But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. Lot has walked with Abraham for years. Lot was rescued by Abraham's hand through the deliverance of the Lord. Lot went back to the city of Sodom and lived in it. The city that he had been kidnapped out of, he went right back to it. He's had two angelic visitors come to him and tell him, "Get out of here. We are here to destroy it. You've seen how wicked it is. You know how wicked it is. You've lived in this city. It is time to get out." And he hesitated. Peter tells us that righteous Lot was burdened by the wickedness around him, and he hesitated. In fact, the only reason Lot survives is because the compassion of the Lord is upon him. Because even as he hesitates, they seize him and drag him out. If it weren't for the fact that the angels physically manhandle Lot and force him to leave, he never would have left, knowing destruction was coming. That's Lot. He is so attached to his city. He's such a part of it, he cannot conceive of leaving it. And what of the city? The passage focuses mostly on this action. And there's a reason why the name of the city has become infamous, and it's a reason why it's become derogatory. But that's not just all the city is about. In fact, when you go to Romans, the reason why I love that passage in Romans chapter 1 is it gets to the root of the issue in people's lives and in a society's life. We are such individualistic people in America. I mean, you know, everything is about us as individuals. And especially with how mobile we have been in the last 100 years, how many people have moved from one place to another, you know, very few people have the attitude of, this is where I am, these are my people. You know, and as more and more people move from other places in the country to the Fort Worth and that smaller city to the east of us, to the Fort Worth area, there's going to be more and more people who have less and less of a feel of any anchoring here. And so we look at ourselves as individuals. I look at myself as a member of a family. Some of my family lives in Denver, some in Colorado Springs, some in Louisville. I happen to live in Fort Worth. I grew up as a military brat, so moving around is kind of par for the course in my book. The great thing for me is when I get past 4 years and 5 years, and to get 6 years in one place is just going to be new and exciting. Because I've never been anywhere that long, and some of you have been here your whole lives. And it's different. I've read about in Africa where the tribes and people that live in tribes, their attitude is not, I am so-and-so. It's, we are so-and-so. We're a tribe, and our identity is wrapped up in the community that we are a part of. And one of the things that is changing is our culture influences their culture. That's starting to break down. But they have a mentality not of, I'm an individual, I get to do what I please, but I'm a part of the tribe, and this is what the tribe does, which boggles my mind. I think because we are so individualistic, we don't understand just how corporate stuff in the Bible is. We can sit there and say, well, I'm this, I'm that, I'm special, I'm doing it right. Everybody around me is doing it wrong, but I'm doing right. And in Scripture, what we see is the culture, the society, the city, the state, the town. As the majority go, so they all go. Yeah, you got Lot who gets rescued. You have the few who have not yet bowed the knee. But when you look at a city or you look at a country, you judge them as a whole, not as an individual. All the individuals, but as a whole. And what happens is there is such a thing as societal behavior and sin. And what we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, is the idea of the people who have rejected God. They have known Him, they have known who He is and what He desires of them, and they have rejected Him. They have, instead of deciding we're going to worship God, they have said, no, we're going to worship humanity and we're going to worship creatures. Now, we've gotten rid of the idols, the stone. But today, we worship two things, humanity and nature. There are those that are angrier about destroying animals than they are destroying human children. There are those that would rather see the planet continue than humanity. There was even a terrible remake of a wonderful movie years ago. The Day the Earth Stood Still, there was one made in the 50s. Great movie. One made in the last decade. Awful movie. It revolved around one central idea, that humanity was a threat to the planet. And so these aliens were going to destroy humanity so that the Earth might survive. Now, it was humans that wrote that script. But the idea of we are a threat to the planet. There are those who worship nature. Then there are those who worship the image of man. We call it humanist. And right now in America, it is the primary way of thinking. We are a humanistic culture. It is about the great human mind. And humans are on the top of the food chain. And there's nobody greater to tell us how we should live. And we've absolutely reject any kind of divine thought or influence. It's about what humans are able to do and what humans are able to create. And when humans are your standard, let's just put it this way. If I'm the standard, then obviously what I do right is good and what I do wrong doesn't matter. You know, and the things I'm good at, everybody should be good at. And the things I'm poor at, nobody should really worry about because it's not worth doing. If I'm the standard, problem is if you're the standard, now you've got different standards than I've got. Without any higher standard to appeal to, we start degrading. And that's what happens to people. That's what Paul says in Romans that we knew God, but we did not honor him as God or give thanks. So then we became futile in our speculations, and our foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Can you see anybody around the planet today who professes to be wise and has the most foolish things to say? Anybody that says anything about man-made climate change, you can just put in that box for me. I agree there's climate change. The question is, are human beings really affecting it to the degree they think? So what happens is, because of this, because we have exchanged the image of God for the image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. God gives us over to the things that we desire in our lives. And the first part is, he gives us over to the lusts of our hearts. We exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So the world as it is, for the most part, worships a lie. It's about doing things as we think they need to be done. The second part that he points out is, God gave us over to degrading passions, which is what we see in Genesis chapter 19, these degrading passions, where not only is it exchanging the natural function for that which is natural, but men abandon the natural function of the woman and burn in the desire of one another, to the point where you can offer virgin daughters and nobody wants them. Now, those individuals didn't get there on their own. So what we do in America, what we do is, we like to make it an individual sin, an individual problem. That person right there, that's a sinner. That person right there, they're sick. That person right there, they're depraved. That person right there. But that person right there didn't just wake up one day and decide it. In fact, that person right there thinks they're doing exactly what they were created to do. You get there from society as a whole. And what it is, because what I love about what Paul does is, then he says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, so God gave them over to depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then what does he list? Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, who doesn't fit into this category? Who doesn't fit into that in somewhere? Boastfulness, gossip, slanders, disobedient to parents, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Not only do we do the same, but we give hearty approval to those who practice them. You know, some of those men in Genesis chapter 19 might not have been there to do anything. They were just there to help, just to watch, just to support, just to encourage. They were giving hearty approval that others would do it. It's not just, oh, I'm participating myself, but it's, I've got no problem with you participating either. Come on, get in there. What do we see in our culture today? I personally wouldn't choose to do it, but I think anybody should do whatever makes them feel good, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. That's hearty approval. Well, personally, I'm not inclined to do this kind of stuff, but you know, if it's not hurting anybody, why not let them? That can be a lot of things. I've seen people say that about doing drugs. I've seen that about drinking. I've seen that about so many different things, not just sexual sin. Well, it's not hurting anybody. Why should we bother? Why should we care? It's private. That's hearty approval. Now, it's society that gets us there. What we point out and what we look at and say, oh, this is so awful or so perverted in our minds, that is just the end. That is just the result of denying God for so long. That you see this in societies, that it starts out small and then it grows. And then it grows and it becomes normal and it becomes accepted. Now, if all you deal with, like most of us have done in our lives and the church does right now, is deal with that last result, you're not doing anything. That's the result. It's not the cause. The cause is denying God so many years prior to that. The cause is kicking him out of our lives and saying, that's foolish. And that's where we as a country are today. And it doesn't matter where you are as an individual. Maybe you'll escape with the skin of your teeth and not very much else. But the scary thing is that as we're part of a culture for too long and for so much, we become as reluctant to leave it as Lot. And so we'll put on a show, and we'll try to be Christian, and we'll do all sorts of things, and we'll cut out that, but maybe not this, and oh, but I love this so much. Oh, but I'm not like those people over there. But yet we participate in it. We can complain about, oh, that's Hollywood, or it's these people, or it's those people. But when it comes right down to it, it's us as a whole society. And Lot has tried to be a part of this city. Brothers, compadres, friends, brothers. Well, what do they say? You're not one of us. He's caught between the two. He's unwilling to completely cut himself off. But he's not fully accepted. And he can keep his mouth shut, but when the chips come down, he knows where he stands. And even after that, he is so in love with his city-state, his culture that he has found in Sodom, that when angels say, get out of here, he hesitates. The men and what they do in coming to get these two angels, it's easy to say, wow, these guys are depraved. They didn't get there. You know, they didn't set out to get where they were. They didn't start there. That is the result of lives and generations of denying God, to the point where it becomes normal to say, God has nothing to say for us. You want God, you just keep him at home. Keep him out of the public square. Don't bring him to Congress. Don't bring him into politics. Keep God at home. Don't bother us with your God. Once you get to that point, you're pretty much sunk. It can only go on for so long before the outcry becomes so great that the Lord will destroy. It's His land. It's His land crying out. We find ourselves in a position not unlike Lot. We are part of a culture. We have accepted it. We have bonded to it. We feel like the best parts of that culture came from our faith, right? But we got to come to a point where we figure out just how much of our culture we hold on to. And here's the really thing, worrisome thing. How deep are the anchors of our culture in our hearts? How much of a hold does it have on us that when God calls us, we hesitate? When He calls us to leave our culture behind, when He calls us to follow Him, when He calls us to separate ourselves, when He calls us to save ourselves by following Him, how much are we in love with the things here now, this world that we are a part of? That truth is we're not really a part of it. We are in the world, but we are not of it. If we were of it, the world would love us because the world loves its own. But the world hates us because we're not really of the world. Those men, they hated Lot because he really wasn't of their society. How much do we try to hide or avoid how much the world hates us? How much do we try to get along and don't want to have the world hating us, but we want the world to accept us? And so we're willing to do what we can to have the world accept us. And it doesn't matter how much you give to the world for it to accept you. At some point, you're going to have a standard that says no. And as soon as you do, the world's going to hate you anyway. The world's going to say, you were never one of us in the first place. How dare you judge us? I don't know of any other society. I'm not a great student, so I just don't know, but one of the things that has become a statement over the last at least 20 years, I want to say, you can't judge me. I remember teenagers saying it in high school, don't judge. Don't judge. In fact, it's now kids growing up in church believe that they're not supposed to judge. Don't judge. They use Scripture to defend, don't judge. As soon as you hold yourself to a standard other than the world's, you're judging. So as children are brought up in the church being taught by their classmates and by their TVs and by their movies, don't judge. How much longer is the ability to say, God says, and if you're doing what God says not to do, then you're doing wrong? How much longer are we even going to have the ability to say that in the church? Because the generations that are growing up right now have been taught, don't judge. You can't judge me. That's exactly what the men of Sodom said to Lot. You can't judge us. It's easy to point to those individuals. They're not the problem. They are, if anything, victims of a culture that is depraved and has chased everything but God. They are the children that such a culture raises up. They're not the problem. If anything, they're the victims of culture at large that has said God does not exist. God is not a part of the equation. Where do we stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you show us in our lives. I thank you, Father, that you have taken us, that in Romans, that is everybody. You have taken us who have had a depraved mind. We were at one time your enemies, and you have redeemed us and brought us to you through your Son. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us a new mind, that you have given us new life. And we pray, Father, that we would not allow ourselves to be conformed to the world around us, but that you would continue to transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we would become more and more like you. And Lord, those things that we hold on to that are of the world, that are going to kill us, or that are mortally dangerous to us, if it were not for your grace, we pray, Father, we would not hold on to them so tightly, but that we would let them go. And we thank you, Father, foremost, for the grace that you've given us, that even when we resist you, you pull us. Even when we desire sin, you bring us to righteousness. Father, we thank you that you overcome our sin, our willfulness, our depravity. You give us grace, you give us salvation, and you ensure that we will survive to serve you in eternity. We thank you, Father, for this grace you have shown us. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.